Well, good morning to each of you. Good to see you. Good to be here for this special time for our church family. I'd like for us to think of us as a family, a church family together, celebrating Christ's death and suffering and resurrection. We specifically commemorate his death today, but it's in the light of his resurrection that he's alive today. And so we don't celebrate someone who's laying in an empty in a tomb, but someone who rose from the dead and lives today. Just a few announcements as we begin here, and I'll give you the order of the service as well. I'd like for you to keep praying for Rose Hostetler. She came home on Thursday. Not necessarily because she's a lot better, but for some other reasons. They dismissed her from the hospital, and she is at home right now, but I really would like to encourage you to remember her in prayer, and if you can and want to, you can call and stop in and at least say hi and visit. But she's not doing overly well, and so really remember not only her, but Rich and Rose, and Ryan and Rochelle and the whole family. It's a difficult time for them. The journey that they're going through, and when you realize that unless God miraculously intervenes, someone's time here on earth is very short, that's a difficult thing to face. And so we need them to know that our church here is standing with them and journeying with them through this time. Reminder about handing in your ballots today. If you don't have one, there are a few back in the mailbox. There's a slot on the right side there. You'll see some ballots there, but there's a box for the ballots. You can hand those in today. Also, a reminder, on November 3rd, we're going to be starting an instruction class. We have a number of people who have already mentioned something, and so if you would like to be a part of it, you've not said something, say something to either Joe or myself, and we'll begin that class on Sunday morning, November 3rd. The offering today is for the alms, so those baskets will be in the rooms when you do your feet washing. We'll not be holding a regular offering, so if you brought a contribution that is for regular giving and you want to do that versus the alms, you can put it on your memo line on the check. The ushers will watch for that, or I'm not sure, let's see, is Jamin here? But you can mark it that it's for that instead of the alms, and they'll make sure it gets put in that. Otherwise, everything else will be for the alms offering. Are there any announcements anyone else has to make here this morning? Raise your hand if you do. Okay, the order of the service today, I'm going to be sharing the message, and then following the message, I have a scripture reading that relates to partaking of the bread and the cup, and then we'll have you file through, receive the bread and the cup. We have Devon and Mike helping us this morning, and then following that, Gaylord will be having the feet washing chapter and the chapter or the portion of scripture on alms. And then at the end of the service, we'll close with a time of praise and worship. So once you're done feet washing, just come back in and we'll close with a time of praise and worship. Okay, I invite you to turn this morning to Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin there, and I want to read a portion of scripture out of Luke, and then we're going to be moving to a portion of scripture out of the book of John in John chapter 19, kind of the middle section in that chapter. A little longer scripture reading here this morning, but I think it fits so well with just going through this account about the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's kind of where we're going to be focusing today, is some of the things, just a small window, I would say, in parts of what occurred in that whole process of Jesus giving his life. And I'll have a few comments about that in just a moment. If you want to put a title to this, for those of you back in the sound booth, it's Grace at Calvary. So let's begin. We're going to begin reading in verse 13, and this is kind of jumping partway into the trial. Jesus has been sent, has been before Caiaphas and Annas the high priest, and then he was sent to Pilate, And then after Pilate, they send him to Herod, and then from Herod he comes back to Pilate. That's where we're picking up the narrative here about the crucifixion, is when he is sent back again to Pilate after having been in front of Herod. And he goes in front of Herod, and Scripture does not record that he says a single word. Stood there. You could say he gave Herod the silent treatment. But he didn't say a word, and Herod wasn't really impressed, but that didn't matter. So let's begin reading here. Verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's just bow our heads to pray. God, it's a powerful passage of Scripture that speaks so powerfully to our redemption today. I pray that all of us might appreciate what you did for us that we might all recognize that we are undeserving of your grace, and that what we have in Christ is so much more than we could ever know or understand. And so fill us with hope and with joy today as we celebrate together. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So what I want to focus on today, and you can look, we'll keep this up, but there are seven sayings that Jesus said while on the cross. And it's during the time when he's in tremendous agony and tremendous pain. He is so much in agony and in such pitiful physical condition that he cannot even carry his own cross beam. Now, what the Romans would have people who were crucified do is they would have the center post set up and you would carry the beam that went across to your side of your crucifixion. That's kind of insult to injury, but you had to carry your own instrument that was going to be the place where you're going to die. You had to carry it out to the scene. And they get Simon of Cyrene to carry that out there. So he is in incredible anguish and in physical pain, and Isaiah talks about the fact that his physical features were marred beyond even human recognition. He didn't even look like a man anymore, so marred was he. Now, there's something remarkable about the way the scripture records the entire event of his crucifixion. And I don't know how many of you went to see The Passion of the Christ. I don't particularly have a problem with that movie. I've never gone to watch it, and I may never go to watch it because I don't want, who is it, Mel Gibson's version of things to shape my view. But part of the thing that scripture does that and that it does not do, if you watch that movie, and it's fine, you were emotionally moved, probably, right? For those of you who went, it's emotionally moving. I just heard a guy, I think it was David Jeremiah, talking about it this week, that he went to see it with a group from his church, and they were going to have a meeting on the way home with some of the people from their church. And they decided, we can't meet. We're all so moved by what we saw that there's no way we can have a meeting. We're so deeply touched by what we saw. And for us, maybe it's valuable to see it because I actually have never seen a person be crucified. And it's got to be horrific. And they were used to it in this day. But the point is this, scripture does not dwell on the emotional aspect of it. And for good reason. Because Jesus does not want people who are his followers only for emotional reasons. What he wants you to do is to confront the very fact of faith and trust in God and what it takes to be a believer in Jesus and weigh that in your mind and be willing to say yes to Jesus, not because you were emotionally moved in a small segment of time, but because you realize it is a lifetime commitment that you're making to Jesus Christ. And so scripture chooses, I believe, intentionally not to dwell on the agony and the horror of all of it. Even though that's a part of it, what it wants to present to us is why did Jesus die and why did he give his life? And for who did he die? And he died for you and for me and gave his life. Now, when I started, I had thought maybe I would focus on the seven sayings of Jesus. I'm not. We're doing three. But I have them all up here. So think about the fact that Jesus is hanging on that cross from, I think, was it 9 in the morning to 3? He's hanging on the cross, and there are recorded for us seven sayings that he said. Now think about how long it takes you to say those. Not very long at all. But in intense agony, he said some things that are incredibly substantial. And so you begin, and these are in the order that from the Gospels at least, as well as we know, this is the order in which he said them. The first statement is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's one we're going to cover today. Second one is, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That one we'll cover today. And then we're going to go down to number 6, it is finished. We'll cover that one today. But he says to his mom, number 3, woman, behold your son. And then to John, the disciple, he says, behold your mother. He wants John to take his mom and care for her. That is striking. He's concerned about other people while he is in incredible agony. Most of us in that shape would only be thinking, how can I make it through this? But he's concerned about his mom. And then, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now let me give you how those lay out according to thematically, how those lay out. So if you look at the first one is intercession. Some people say forgiveness. I'm going to qualify that a little bit. It's intercession by Jesus. The second one is salvation. On the cross, he offers salvation to a dying thief. And then you have relationship in number three, woman, behold your son. You have abandonment in number four, where he feels in that moment God has not abandoned him, but that's how he feels. He feels like God has left him. And that's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have distress, I thirst, triumph, and it is finished, and reunion. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, another thing is the first three are before the darkness comes. There's darkness over the whole place, I think for 3 hours, if I'm correct. The first three are before darkness. The fourth one is during the darkness. And the last three are after the darkness lifts, when he says, I thirst, and it is finished. Think about our own lives. Isn't that kind of a mirror of the journey of our lives? I was hit with that as I looked at this. So we have salvation, forgiveness, salvation. We have relationship, which is all important. And then we have these feelings of abandonment, difficulty, distress in the middle, and then triumph at the end. So you get saved and it's wonderful. And I don't want to discourage any one of you, because you get saved and it's a wonderful experience. But every one of us, and to varying degrees, understands that between the initial point of salvation and triumph in the end, in the middle, we have times when we feel like God has abandoned us and left us. We have times of distress and difficulty. And it's not about just hanging on to the end, but that's what we feel. But it's all a part of the process that God takes us through in salvation. So I think this is a great picture of how God takes us through that journey from the beginning of salvation through the difficult times to ultimate triumph. And it's not just about can I hang on, it's to realize that victory has already been won, even in the midst when I feel like God has forsaken me. Did God really forsake Jesus on the cross? There's people conjecture and they try to think through that, what really happened. I cannot tell you because I don't know. But he felt it. So was it when all the sins of the world were placed on Jesus, in that moment when he's bearing the weight of that, God turned his face away because he couldn't watch that whole thing unfolding? I don't know. Could be. But can you imagine the weight of the sins of the entire world resting on your shoulders? Think about how you felt when you became convicted of your own sin and recognized you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you felt guilt, and you felt, I need a Savior. Now, multiply that times all the sins of the world. That's a phenomenal weight that comes on the individual. And so let's look specifically at the three statements that I've chosen to look at today, which is number one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we'll look at the words that he gave to the thief. But I want to begin, and this is out of Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, it's one of the first statements he makes on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So he offers to them possibility of forgiveness. There's a number of things that are striking about this. One is that Jesus is actually living out his own teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. So in the midst of this crisis that he's going through, he extends the offer, or he pleads to the Father that he would forgive these people. Now, I think it is noteworthy that he does not say, you are forgiven. And Jesus had that power, and you know that from the stories in the gospel, that there were times when they bring a person up to him to heal, and he would say to that person, go your way, your sins are forgiven you. So why does Jesus not say to these people, you are forgiven? And he asks the Father instead, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Well, I think he does not offer a cheap grace to these people, because forgiveness is not possible without repentance. So he does not tell these people, you're forgiven, when they have never repented of their sin. But he's interceding with God and pleading, it's a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, did God answer his prayer? What do you think? Did God answer that prayer? Jesus prayed it. We're going to get to that after a little bit. Keep that question in your mind. Did God answer his prayer? But when you look at this, and in Acts, I think it's in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says something similar when he is being stoned. In the latter part of Acts chapter 7, I think it is verse 60, Stephen is being stoned, and here's what he says that is similar to this. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, there's a number of things that I want to look at out of this. One is, so we just went through reading about the count of the crucifixion. And these people are yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate keeps saying at least twice, he insists to them, the man is innocent, I'm going to let him go. Do they not know that they just ask for a man to be crucified? I mean, surely they do. What is it that they don't know? I mean, they hate the man. They want him crucified. What's happening to him is exactly what they wanted. They're actually gloating over the fact that he's on the cross, because they go up to him and they mock him and say, well, save yourself. If you're the Christ, come down from there. They're literally standing there making fun of him. And yet Jesus said they don't know what they do. Well, here's the reality of everyone who lives in sin, and it's for any of us who ever allow sin into our life. You don't know what you're doing. No one does. Because sin makes us blind to the reality of the things that we're doing. And that's why allowing sin into our lives is always such an incredible danger, no matter what it is because that allows me to become blind to who I am. And what Jesus is saying is these people are blind and do not know how they are living. They don't know the things that are dominating their thinking. They do not know where the motivation is coming from. They don't see that behind it all, Satan is trying to get them to do these things, and they're doing it at his bidding. They think it's their decision. They hate this guy. They don't like him. They want to get rid of him. But they don't see the reality. Unfortunately, for some of those people, it probably will always be too late, because they may have gone to their grave never accepting Jesus. And one day when they see Jesus in his glorified state, they will be horrified that they crucified that man. Because if they didn't see it now yet, they'll see it one day. And they will see that what they did was awful. And that's how it is for every one of us when it comes to sin, and why we should never tolerate sin in our lives. And it's a struggle for every one of us, but we ought to come to the place where we realize that we don't know what we're doing when we sin. Oh, we may think, oh, sure, I know what I'm doing. I know exactly what I'm doing. No, you don't. No. Whenever you sin, you're tempted to look at porn on the web or somewhere else. When you do that, you do not know what you're doing, because you don't know how it is destroying you and how it's creating blindness in you, where you cannot literally see life the way that God wants you to see it. Because sin brings blindness. And so everyone who engages in sin ends up walking in darkness, not knowing truth and not understanding truth. And so all of us have to be at a place where we recognize that we didn't understand what it was like, what we were doing. We didn't understand the nature of the sins we were in. I heard a man recently, I don't even know who it was, he was talking on the radio, but he's talking about our battle with sin, because every one of us battles with it. We're all alike in that arena, that it's a struggle for every one of us. And here's what he said that was striking to me about us as followers of Jesus Christ. He said, the longer you're a follower of Jesus, the less you sin and the worse you feel about it. Oh, that's pretty true. Because the more you realize what sin is really like, when you commit it, you realize, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a part of that. And maybe early in your Christian life, you sin and you struggle with understanding why you shouldn't be doing this. And the longer and the closer you get to God, the more you recognize its nature and what it really is. There's another thing that is beautiful, and it's about Stephen as well as Jesus. He's been horribly mistreated by people. He's completely innocent. There's not a thing that he did wrong. Nothing. And he knows it. And so does Pilate. That's what's kind of amazing about this story is Pilate, a pagan ruler, a Roman ruler, who is an evil man. And if you read anything from history about him, he was a wicked man. He had a lot of prejudice and bias, and he was not a just man or a good leader, a good ruler. He was a man who kind of did whatever to try to gain power and popularity and to preserve it. And he declares that Jesus is innocent. I've tried him, and there is nothing, no fault in him. Jesus is under incredible duress physically. But what comes from him is not ill will or malice, even to those Jews who have given him so much grief and trouble. What comes from Jesus in this crisis is love. Love. You see, for all of us, it's what we are in the time of crisis that really reveals what I'm really like. When everybody's nice to you and saying the kindest things to you and telling you what a good person you are, it is easy to be nice. And most of you find it that this morning it's really easy to be nice to everybody you meet in church, right? Should be, I mean, pretty much. It's what you are when you face a crisis and difficulty and you're under duress and pressure. And what comes out of you in that moment is really who we are. And we don't like to own that. Sometimes when it comes out of us and we're like, no, that's not me, that wasn't really me. It was me. It was me. I have to own it. I have to own that that's what I am, because in crisis, it is revealed what we are, and in Jesus, he's in a crisis, and the more intense the pressure, the more intense the agony, the greater the beauty that comes out. When pressure is on him, it's not anger and hate and it's love. Forgive them, God. They don't know what they're doing. And these people have given him so much grief. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, they're corrupt. And they've done so much to turn people against him and so to speak, to kind of ruin his ministry. I mean, they didn't, but by physical eyes, you could say they did so much. Even to Stephen. They were killing him, and they were the Jewish leaders and the people who should have known God. And in the midst of crisis, what comes out is love. That cannot come out of any of us unless Jesus Christ has taken full control. Oh yeah, we battle the other things, we do. Who of us doesn't struggle sometimes with getting angry, and to varying degrees? But it's what comes out in the crisis that says a lot about who we really are and what our nature is really like in that moment of crisis. John 3, verse 17. Great passage of scripture. 16, God so loved the world. 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus could have said, you're guilty. You guys are sinners. You're lost forever. You will never see Christ. And what does he say in that moment instead of that? He says, Father, forgive them. Oh, did God hear his prayer? Do you think God heard his prayer? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, 36 37 and 41. Peter is preaching. Acts chapter 2. Verse 32, he said, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And then he goes on in 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to him. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Did God hear Jesus? Yeah. 3,000 people got saved on Pentecost because Jesus interceded for those who had so mistreated him. I do not think you can separate this prayer from the 3,000 who got saved. They got saved because Jesus pleaded with the Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And 3,000 people got saved. Because out of Jesus came beauty instead of anger and malice and hatred for those who were mistreating him so severely. He was willing to extend and offer grace, and it was in the moment of repentance that they got to experience forgiveness. It wasn't cheap grace, forgiveness without repentance, but it was at the moment in Acts 2 when they repented that they experienced the grace of God. Forgot to give you my first point. It was grace offered. Second point is grace received. And I want to move on to one of the next sayings of Jesus, which is incredibly remarkable. And we're back again in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And we have to read. We just got to read 39 again, 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." If you read some of the other Gospels, I think it's in Mark and in Matthew, it seems evident that at one point both criminals, thieves, were mocking Jesus. Because it uses the plural when it refers to them in that moment. And at some point along the way, hanging there in agony, this thief on one side of Jesus begins to notice, I think he sees that there is something about the way that the man in the middle suffers that is so different from anybody else he's ever seen suffer. And he probably had witnessed people be crucified. One of the things the Romans would do, and we see pictures many times of Golgotha as this big hill, and up on the hill or the cross is high on the hill. That's not true to history. What they did was, let's just say you go down here to Dover, and right by the road, by the street, right by the sidewalk, they stick the cross right there, and you walk by, and the guy on the cross is at eye level. He's just up, elevated enough that his feet can't touch the ground. They want everybody who walks by to see the guy, look in his face, and know if you disappoint Rome or you go against Rome, this is where you will be. Don't try it. And so they put him right there. And so somewhere along the way, this man begins to contemplate. I don't know, is it when he hears, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," that he cannot figure out. But there's something about Jesus, and there has to be. He's the Son of God. He's on a cross. He doesn't die like other people die. I mean, the things he says here, if you look at when the thief hears that, he has to know there's something different about this man. in the middle, and he begins to think about his own life. And then he says some remarkable things. He says to the other thief, "Don't you fear God? I mean, don't you have any fear of God that helps you to understand we're in the wrong? We're guilty. We're getting on the cross because we deserve it. I deserve to die." And then he says this, "The man beside us in the middle has done nothing wrong." It's incredible how woven into this story, at Passover they were to sacrifice a lamb without defect. Woven into this account of the crucifixion are multiple people who keep declaring there's no defect or flaw in this man who's dying. There's nothing. He's not guilty of anything. I believe today that the thief on the cross might understand grace better than any other person who's ever lived. Because in that moment, he has lived a life of sin. He's guilty. He's dying under justice. He knows it. It's not, I mean, a lot of people, if you've ever done prison work, I used to do a lot of prison work. Most prisoners, a few will admit they did wrong. The majority of prisoners will tell you, "I'm innocent. I'm not in here for anything wrong. I got framed. I got shafted." This guy says, "We're guilty. We're wrong." And then he recognizes that Jesus had done nothing wrong, and he recognizes somehow, I don't really know how, that this man is the Savior. And it had to be that God, somehow in his grace and mercy, revealed that to this man. Now, I believe that we have to respond in faith to God in salvation, but the longer that I'm saved, the more that I become convinced, and you may disagree with me, but the more that I'm convinced that even saving faith is a gift from God. It's not something I work up on my own. Because when you know someone who is lost and blinded by their sin, unless God opens their eyes and grants them the ability to even see the reality, they'll never see it. They'll never see their sin. They'll never see the gift of salvation. And so you have one thief on one side who is this close to salvation and never makes it, and the other one who today is in heaven, and it's recorded in Scripture how he ended up there. I want to meet that guy when I get there. He didn't have a chance to live a righteous life. Now, we can extrapolate very wrong things out of this. One would be, I can wait till the last minute and then be saved. Yes, Jesus offers salvation, but the two thieves are evidence that we might not want to be saved at the end if we live a life of sin. The other one is this, that nothing is ever required of us. The thief on the cross knows that, and that's wrong. Because had that man lived, he would have needed to be a follower of Jesus. And the evidence that Christ came within is how I live my life. And that's true for every one of us here today. The evidence that I met Jesus is, what is my life like? Does my life bear testimony to the saving power of God? Go back again to, in the time of crisis, what comes out in that moment is who we really are. You can never be what Jesus wants you to be in that moment unless you've been transformed. And so what God expects of all of us when we become saved is that we live our lives to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, but that we understand, like that thief, that we are undeserving of grace, we're guilty, and without the man on the middle, who is Jesus, without him saving us, we will forever be lost. Now you say, "Well, yeah, he was a criminal. I grew up in a Christian home. I never really did anything really bad." You're a thief. Excuse me. You're a thief. Do you know that God gave you the very air you breathe and gave you the gifts and abilities that you have, and if you use those for purposes other than what God designed, you're actually robbing God of what belongs to him, the glory and the honor? Every one of us has been a thief. Every one. Because we took our own life into our own hands, did our own thing our own way, in contradiction to what God wanted us to do. We took the time God gave us and we used it for purposes other than what he wanted us to. And so we're all guilty before God. We all stand condemned before God, and what we must grasp if we want to grasp grace is that we are undeserving of grace. I think we have a hard time with that one, maybe more than we should. We sometimes think that if my story was one where I was out just in destitute sin and had this miraculous story about how I got saved and delivered from sure death, that I'd have a story to tell. How many of you struggle with feeling you have a story to tell today? That, oh, my story is I grew up in a Christian home, I went to church all my life, I dedicated my life to Jesus when I was 5, I rededicated it when I was 12, and we say, yeah, that's nice. But we really like the story about the guy, you know, was out in the depths of sin and got saved. Do you know what it is to be lost? We were all lost, without hope, condemned, needing to die for our sin, needing to be crucified, so to speak. And the grace of Jesus Christ reached down in that moment and saved us from sin. It's not about how bad we were. It's about Jesus and what he did for us. And that's the glory of the story. And that's every one of you who's saved today. That's your story. And it's my story, how Jesus saves us. Now, the two that we looked at in context, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. You can say that applies today, but more specifically, he's really talking about the people there in that moment who are crucifying him and who have been part of declaring him guilty and wanting him to die. And the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, that's specifically spoken to a man hanging beside Jesus. Now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 19. And we're going to read a portion of scripture out of John chapter 19. Because this is about grace being triumphant, and that ultimately grace is triumphant. Let's begin in verse 25, and we're in Matthew chapter 19. This is kind of partway in the story of the crucifixion. Each gospel has some different things that it focuses on, but we'll read from verse 25 down through verse 30. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. It's John who's writing this. That's why he doesn't really name the person, I think. Verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scriptures, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. Maybe we should reread that. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." I want you to think about everything, because that is where you and I enter the story. Now, we're in the story before, but that is really where you and I enter in, is because God's work of redemption has been going on since Adam's fall. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of man, and Jesus, or God, comes down and says to man that of the seed of the woman, he said, "It will bruise his head, you will bruise his head, and he will bruise your heel," or he will bruise the heel of the fruit of the woman. The serpent is going to try to bruise Jesus. It's referring to Jesus there. In that passage of scripture, it uses seed of the woman as the wording, but it's actually referring to Jesus, that the serpent is going to bruise his heel, but that Jesus will bruise the serpent's head, which is where his livelihood would be from, and his control over people. Now, I want you to think about this together. There has been, and through history, and from that point on, there has been the march of evil. and evil multiplied. You know the story and the flood. God had to destroy people. The thoughts of their heart were evil continually. But evil has reigned among the majority of people who have lived from the time of Adam to today. And today, I would say the majority of people are not saved and walking with Jesus, but are actually lost. And Scripture would bear that out, that it will always be that way. So there's this march of evil that is going on. There is also what I would call the thread of redemption, and that's not original with me, but the thread of redemption running through Scripture, where God has a plan to redeem mankind to himself. And so on one hand, there's evil going on. It is multiplying. The majority of people are evil and wicked. On the other hand, there is the plan that God has to redeem people. And now I want you to think about this, because those two things collide in Jesus like they have never collided before. And on the side of good is a man with a shredded back and a shredded face hanging on a tree dying. He's going to die in a number of hours, however long it takes someone crucified to die. And that's good. And the Roman army, Pilate, the chief priest, all the rulers yelling, "Crucify him," who appear to have triumphed. And they're winning the day. And the majority is on their side, and so is all the military might of the world of their day. And evil is defeated by one man who almost looks like a wreckage of a human being. And all the evil in the world is conquered. Because of one man dying, one man giving his life, and all the forces of evil and the powers of hell could not come against what is being accomplished. In fact, what God did was he took their very evil action in crucifying Jesus and in beating him to actually accomplish the greatest work that has ever been done in the history of the world. It looked that day like evil had won. That's why we celebrate this in light of the resurrection, that good triumphed in a way that it has never triumphed before. I'm going to need to wrap this up. There's a lot we could say to that. It is finished is that God's work of redemption through Jesus Christ is completed. Everything that God had looked forward to, everything God had anticipated, that one day my son will go to this world and will offer salvation to people, all of the evil that had been going on, and now the work to redeem people from the control and the realm of evil and from the dominion of Satan. Satan had power over people. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus, there was no resurrection. And in dying and in rising from the dead, Jesus destroyed the works of Satan and his control. And today we can be free. This today, I mean, it's about death, but it's also about grace triumphing. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. I mean, this is like the greatest demonstration of overcoming evil with good that you can ever find anywhere in all the world. Jesus dying and overcoming all the wickedness of people with incredible love and care and compassion for every one of us. He died so that you and I could live. Today, the march of evil goes on. It does. And sometimes people are discouraged. I was talking to a young man recently, and he's a professing Christian. I would say he probably is. He's a little bit shallow in his commitment to it. But he's getting married in October sometime. Maybe it was already when I talked to him. He said, "I'm getting married in October." And he talked about the fact that he's not sure that he wants to have children. And part of it was, he said, "I am scared about my generation," and he's in his mid-20s. He said, "I'm scared about my generation of people. They don't like to work." He named something, and he's just like, "Maybe I just want to adopt someone else's kids." And I said, "Look, have children Send them out there as agents of good in this world, and you can make a difference one person at a time in this world. You can make a difference. Don't ever allow the wickedness in this world to say, I'm not going to have children, or I'm not going to do this because the world is so wicked and evil. Remember this, grace is triumphant. And ultimately, grace is going to triumph over all wickedness and evil. In the end of time, you will see that grace has triumphed, and even in the midst of the times when it looks like it's been defeated and that Christians are on the ropes and they're going backward, ultimately God is working his plan and his purpose in this world, and Jesus Christ is triumphant. Don't ever doubt it. Don't allow the pressure of the world in which you live to cause you to become discouraged or to give up. Grace is more powerful than hate, and so is love, and so is righteousness and goodness. We can get confused if we look at the world around us, because it can look like evil's winning the day, but ultimately in Jesus Christ, we all are triumphant. Grace at Calvary. Let me just close by reading familiar hymn. I think hymn writers sometimes capture it so much better than we can in words. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Let's bow our heads to pray. God, thank you so much for your love that even when we were unlovely, you loved us, you cared about us, and you redeemed us, and you washed us by the precious blood of your Son. You gave your only begotten Son to redeem and to save us so that we today can commemorate that death and that suffering that has direct application to our own struggle with sin and with evil, and that it is only through you that we can ever experience freedom and victory. And so we give you all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.